Morning. You know, this morning I want to look with you at the book of Acts, and it's my intention to do messages about the church. But I was thinking about this: the way the Bible is presented to us, the truth is presented to us, is not in point form. You sometimes wonder about that. You know, it would be nice to have certain doctrines, to have it all in point one, point two, point three. That's what we try to do. But that's not the way truth is presented to us in the New Testament or in the Old Testament as well. It is presented within narrative. It's presented within epistles that address issues, that speak to people. It's within the scope of history. That's how God has revealed his truth to us. And that's unique. That's a very Eastern way of presenting truth in narrative form, in living, dynamic circumstances. And so I felt it is better to not deviate from that pattern which the Bible has given to us. And so rather than just give you a whole bunch of bullet points, so to speak, that can be helpful, of course, I don't deny this. I felt before the Lord that it's a good thing to perhaps look at a church that is very prominent in the New Testament, and that's the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church. One of the most, one of the churches that is mentioned the most in the New Testament. And so what my intention is to first look at the birth of that church, the nature of preaching that happened, what these people heard in Ephesus, and then to, in next messages, to look at the book of Ephesians and go systematically through that book in an expository way, through the book of Ephesians. And then after that, to look at the first epistle to Timothy, which was written by Paul to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And so there's many things that we can learn from that. Both of these epistles have a lot of mentioning about the church. But again, it's within the setting of a living history and a setting where people actually interact with one another and with the Lord, and so that's what I my intention is. And so let's look at Acts chapter 18, and I want to look at what the book of Acts says about this church. And I can only can go through every verse, of course, but I know there's a lot of reading there, so I kind of limit myself in reading, and still quite a bit, but I think most of you are familiar with the story, at least somewhat. And so let's start reading in Acts 18, and we'll start at verse 19. And he, that is Paul, came to Ephesus and left them, that is Aquila and Priscilla, there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then he leaves. He goes to Achaia and to Corinth. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And then he meets there a group of disciples who only knew the baptism of John. And Paul explains to him the full gospel. and then they believe on the Lord Jesus and they receive the Holy Spirit in verse 5 and 6. So then we'll go down to verse 8 of chapter 19. And he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then you find some examples from verse 13 to verse 16. And then it says in verse 17 of chapter 19, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And then verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And then you see how they became a big bit of a riot, and that was silenced by the wisdom of the town clerk, or probably somebody similar to a mayor or something. And then verse 41 it says, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, that is the assembly, the gathering of those people. Then over in chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, and I have to say that in chapter 20 at the beginning, Paul then leaves Ephesus and he goes back to the churches that he had been at before. And then he wants to go back to Jerusalem. He wants to bypass Ephesus because he felt he was going to stay there too long. But he does want to meet those men, those elders from the church. So he goes to Miletus, which is about 60 miles from Ephesus. And he called for the elders of the church, verse 17. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 25, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's look at to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the story of the book of Acts and how the gospel came to this great city of Ephesus. And we thank you for the grace that you showed to those people in saving them from paganism. And we thank you that we can also look back to the grace of yourself in our lives, how you came to rescue us, and how you sent the Lord Jesus to save us and to bring you to yourself. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray for anyone here this morning who has not believed yet. And Father, we pray that this morning they may come to you and repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust themselves to you, rely on you for eternal salvation. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may work here in this meeting here this morning. We ask you this, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm not one for showing all kinds of pictures on the back here. I'm not a computer guy. I didn't have the time to ask Rachel to do it, so that's okay. Billy is actually doing a little series on the Acts, so he'll probably get to this, and I don't want to steal from the material that he has. Maybe I am, but by that time you probably forgot when he gets there. Now, where was Ephesus? Ephesus was a city in what is now western Turkey on the Mediterranean. And it was the capital of Minor Asia, which was a Roman province. It had a population, it's not quite certain how many, but most historians think it had a population of around 250,000 people. Now, that was one of the biggest cities in the known world, when you consider that 2,000 years ago, there were probably, the historians say, there were around 250 million people in the world. So there are more people today in the United States than there were in all the world 2,000 years ago. So when Paul went to this city, he was able to reach about a tenth of a percent of the world's population. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And that city, Ephesus, was a port city. And it was the home to a big famous temple, the Temple of Diana, which was actually the Latin name of that goddess. The Greeks called it Artemis, the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, as it was mentioned in those days. Now, that temple was huge. It was four times as big as the Parthenon in Greece, in Athens. It was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide, which is over 2 acres of building. It had 127 pillars, which were 60 feet tall. So you can imagine that the Ephesians were very proud of their temple. And when you think of a man like Paul who came there, a Jew, a rabbi who was brought up to be separated, to be excluded from the Gentiles, brought up in such a way, a Pharisee among the Pharisees, to despise the Gentile dogs. You can imagine what the man must have felt when he came to a city like that and looked at this huge temple and faced this enormous idolatry, because Ephesus was a very occult city, full of devil worship, demon worship, and all kinds of vice of every sort. So that's just, I'm just trying to picture the setting in which that city was found when the Apostle Paul came there. It also had a theater which could seat 25,000, which is still largely intact today. Maybe somebody here has been there. It's a great archaeological site. That's one of the things in my bucket list I would hope to do someday, is to go to the places like that in western Turkey. And today that's just ruins. It's uninhabited. Nobody lives there. But it's a great place to visit as a tourist. Now, we find here then, I'll just give you a little bit of the chronology of the church, of the Ephesian church. And we read some of those verses. The Apostle Paul, he comes in chapter 18, he is in Corinth. And then he travels a bit more and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. And he comes to Ephesus. And he leaves that couple there, Aquila and Priscilla. And then he enters the synagogue. That's what he always did. Wherever there was, you know, when you go to a big city, you go to a place where you find some kind of connection. Now, Paul was, of course, a Jew. The gospel is to the Jew first and also then to the Greek. So this is a principle in the gospel. When you go somewhere, find something that you have in common. Make a connection there, and then you can share your message. Perhaps, sometimes I meet somebody who is of my original nationality. Well, you make a connection there, and that helps. Or if you're of the same trade, that helps. And things like that. Or maybe places where you've been and where the other person has been too. Start a conversation there. And find a common ground with the people where you are. And so this is what Paul did. He first went to the synagogue. And he entered there and he reasoned with the Jews. And but then he doesn't stay very long. He leaves and then he says, I'll be back. I'll be coming back. And he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. Now then in the next few verses, you find that Apollos comes there. He is a man who only knows the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla, they hear him in the synagogue and they expound to him the word of God. And then he receives the gospel and he becomes an bold preacher of the gospel, very eloquent speaker. And then he leaves and he goes to Corinth, where Paul just had been. And that's why you read in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul, he planted and Apollos watered. And that's exactly where this is talking about. And then while Paul goes back to Caesarea, which is in Israel, then he comes back on his third missionary journey and he comes to Ephesus. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 about that place, 1 Corinthians 16, because the 1 Corinthian epistle he wrote while he was in Ephesus. He says there in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul sensed there was a great and effective door. There was an open door to the gospel. Now, openness to the gospel does not mean that there is no opposition, because he says that too. There's much opposition. As a matter of fact, if you never get opposition in your preaching, you probably have to wonder if you're doing the job right. It's like Spurgeon said, if you're preaching the gospel, you don't make people either sad, mad, or glad, get out of the ministry. And it's true. And so Paul, he had an open door there. And so he meets some disciples. Maybe they had heard the word of Apollos before he had more knowledge of the gospel. And then those people, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? We didn't read those verses. And Paul, he explains to them the gospel more clearly, and then they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul stays here then he goes into the synagogue for 3 months. We read that. And then after that, he goes away, and he teaches in the school of Tyrannus, and he does that for 2 years. So altogether, he's there for at least 2 years and 3 months. As a matter of fact, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, I'm not sure if he actually was there 3 years total. That's the way I take it, actually. But it could also mean that there was a little period in between at the beginning of chapter 20 that he was away from there. But at least at that point in time, that from the very beginning to when he was speaking, at least that was 3 years in time. And then he goes away, and he goes, you know, the story of Acts, how eventually he is imprisoned. He ends up in Rome and stays in his own rented house for 2 years. And during that time, he writes a number of epistles, and one of those epistles is Ephesians. Another one was Colossians. And so that's what he wrote when he was in prison. Then he is released after his first imprisonment. And during that period between his first and his last imprisonment, he wrote 1 Timothy. Then Paul is arrested again, which is not really recorded in the word, but we know from 2 Timothy that he was in jail the last time, and he speaks about his impending execution, and he writes then 2 Timothy. Then about 30 years later or so, somewhere most likely after AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, John the Apostle, he ends up in Ephesus, and then he is banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he writes to the Ephesian church. That's where the book of Revelation went to, one of the seven churches. And this was about 30 years after the establishment of that church here in the book of Acts. So that's a little bit of the chronological history of the Ephesian church as far as we know it from the scriptures. Now, I just want to highlight a few points, what we can learn about Paul's mission to these Ephesians. And I have 4 C words. I found those words. And just to help you keep them in mind. The first one is confrontation. And that is not a very popular thing today, but it is not intentional of Paul to be confrontational, but it speaks here about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked those believers, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And so then you read a little few verses further about evil spirits. So this is not a confrontation between Paul and other people, but this is a confrontation between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirits that are dwelling among those Ephesian people. And we need to be aware of this. When it comes to mission work, whether that be in our own country or in other countries, that ultimately it is a confrontation between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirits. And so you see that in how the miracles that God does through Paul, and also evil spirits went out of people. And so a confrontation between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirits. You have to remember there is no way that you and I can convince anybody to believe. That's a very encouraging thing to realize. You cannot convince anybody. You can have the best arguments, but you can create an anxious thought in anybody to be saved. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you think you can, you're going to get very discouraged when it comes to doing any sort of gospel work. The only thing we're asked to do is tell and live the gospel before them. That's all we're asked to do. The Lord will do the work. We are only asked to show forth the gospel, to tell them, and the Holy Spirit has to convict and convince people of sin. So that's the first C, confrontation between the Holy Spirit and evil spirits. And then another part of this mission of Paul is, and it's very important when you think about it, because if this church is going to start off right, it's very important, what are they actually hearing? What is Paul's intention in sharing the gospel? Well, the centrality of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Notice the name, the Lord Jesus, is mentioned a number of times. You see that in chapter 19, verse 5. Those men were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the devil will never say Lord Jesus. He'll say Jesus. You see that in that little section in verse 13, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. But then the devil will never call him Lord Jesus. The central person of the gospel is not a thing, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said himself, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a person. And you see that again in the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, the word of the Lord Jesus. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And again in verse 13, in verse 17, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And then you find a few instances like that, a few verses like that in chapter 20 that we read as well. It's about the Lord Jesus. The gospel is about a person. The central person of the gospel is not the sinner and his need. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, we do need the Lord Jesus, and we do need to be saved. And we have a great need, but the central person of the gospel is Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind when any sort of service, any sort of mission work for him, it's the devil wants to distract our minds away from the Lord Jesus. And that is dangerous. And we need to keep the Lord Jesus high and lifted up before the people. Now notice that Paul, he preaches in verse in the synagogue, verse 8, and then it says there, when some were hardened and did not believe. At some point, you have to make a decision what you're going to do with your ministry if people don't receive it. So what he does, there were those that did believe. He separates the disciples, and he goes to a school. And he is able to use that school, perhaps in the spare time when they are not using it. And he has opportunity to use that school in that building. And then it says, the word of the Lord was heard by all who dwell in Asia. So I don't think that Paul went to every town. But what happened, the men and women that heard his words, they got saved, their lives were transformed, and they became witnesses themselves. I take it that Epaphras was one of those people, because he was the one that was instrumental in the start of the church at Colossae. And so you should never have the idea that the gospel preacher or whoever, that one person has to do it all. No, really, the best way of spreading the gospel is by the Christians who are taught and who are having fellowship with one another and are learning from the Lord Jesus. And they go out in their ordinary ways of life, in your work, in your families, in your schools, and you share the gospel. It's a way of life. Evangelism is a way of life. It's not just the thing you do once in a while. It's a way of life. And people see the reality. And those pagans, they saw the reality. Boy, these people are different. They really love it. Love us. They care for people. And they saw the gospel. You see the same in Acts chapter 8. The gospel went out all around Jerusalem and into the Judea. And so the way to evangelize, that is, share the gospel, is to be done by all believers, not just by gospel preachers. There is a difference between the preaching, the public proclamation of the gospel, and evangelizing. Not everybody is a public preacher, but certainly everyone can evangelize in a personal way. And then, what were the contents of Paul's teaching and preaching? While the centrality of the gospel is the Lord Jesus, there were certain things that he taught and preached. Well, one of them is the kingdom of God. Verse 8 in chapter 19. He was reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And also in chapter 20, verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. What's that? What does it mean to preach the kingdom of God? We don't hear much of that, do we? Most of our preaching, we lay stress on the personal need. But Paul, he preached the kingdom of God. I just want to read one verse to you from Ephesians chapter 1. And that kind of gives us a little light on this section. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. It's the coming kingdom. There is a kingdom coming. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. You see how the Lord Jesus is central in this? He's central. The coming kingdom. And if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we profess to be subjects of him, of the Lord. And we wait for his kingdom. And so the king is absent, but he's coming back. So we kind of leave future events for somewhere, you know, when you're saved for about 5 or 10 years, and then we start talking about this. But that's not what Paul did. You see the same in Thessalonians. He had only spent there 3 weeks, and he talked about those things. It's very prominent in the scriptures. Future prophecy. And a lot of Christians, they don't know how to relate that to their lives. But that's a mistake. Because if we don't have that future hope of that coming kingdom, of the return of the Lord Jesus, what do we actually have? Then we have nothing to live for. We don't live for this world and its goodies. We live for the Lord Jesus and his coming kingdom. That's what we look forward to. The whole Old Testament breeds this longing for the coming kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. You see that especially in the book of Psalms and also Isaiah. So he preached the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 20, verse 21, it says another thing that he preached, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't preach feel-good religion. He preached repentance. That is a change of attitude, a change of mind about your sins, about your standing before God. You know, it was, again, was Charles Spurgeon who said over 100 years ago, he felt that in future times, there will be many churches instead of shepherds feeding the sheep. There will be many churches where there will be clowns entertaining the goats. And so, because many of those churches, they have deviated from the gospel. And I want to say this, the biggest danger that a church can be in that has existed for a couple generations is to become very vague about the gospel. That's one of the pathways into departure. You just grow into the church and you're assumed you're part of it without any true conversion. And if you're here and you've been here maybe all your life and you're not saved, you cannot look back to a time in your life when you came face to face with God, so to speak, and repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that had a true conversion, then that still needs to happen. You need to be saved. And so Paul, that's what he preached, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be that crisis. You know, not everybody has that dramatically. I was saved when I was 12. I was an Al Capone when I got saved, you know. You understand what I mean. There's a difference, you see that also in the Bible, between Paul had a very dramatic conversion, while Timothy was brought up with the gospel by his mother and grandmother. But nevertheless, there is There is a moment when it has to become personal. When you are face to face with God, it is between you and God, not between your family and God. And so there needs to be that time in your life. And that's what Paul preached, and that's what those Ephesians heard. And then he also preached in verse 24 of chapter 20. It says there, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The grace of God. What a message. The grace of God. We just sang about that. Grace that is greater than all our sin. The grace of God. What a message that is. A message of hope, of the grace of God in spite of our sin, in spite of having messed up in our lives. There is the grace of God for anyone that will come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. You can accept the grace of God. You can start again. If you're here this morning, you think there's no way back, there is. God offers you a new beginning. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to forgive your sins. All you need to do is surrender. I've been saved for 39 years. 39 years. What a grace. The gospel came to our home when I was 12 years old, and I saw the change and tremendous change in my parents' life, and that appealed to me. And a few months after that, I came to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of God I accepted. And you can do that today. Then another thing he preached, and that's in chapter 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And also back in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful. See, it was the whole counsel of God, not just pet doctrines. We need the whole counsel of God, the whole spectrum of God's work, of God's revelation. And so those are the contents of Paul's teaching and preaching. Then what about Paul's conduct? Because it's not just a message that you bring. You also, when you present the gospel, it's not just what you say, it's what you do. See, we have in our culture, when you choose to go to a school, you only look at what is being taught. Okay, these are the courses they teach. Okay, I think I'll take this course, I'll take that course. And then sometime later, who's actually the guy that's teaching it? You're not even interested in that, right? That's not important. You just look at what you're teaching. But in the New Testament, teaching, like for example, when a rabbi taught his disciples, it was not just what he taught. But it was the purpose of the disciples, of the rabbi, to become as the rabbi. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, it is enough for a disciple to be as his teacher, as his rabbi. And so Paul, and he's very emphatic about this in many of his epistles, he had a certain conduct that was fitting the gospel, that was enhancing the gospel. So it's very important in any sort of ministry that we do, not just what you do, but how you do it, in what manner you do it, in what spirit you do it. And so I just want to highlight a few things about Paul's conduct. First of all, he was bold. Chapter 19, verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now, this was one of the first prayers of the church in Acts 4. Give us boldness. That doesn't come naturally to most of us. Boldness. They were bold. Paul was bold. Doesn't mean not rude, but bold. Confidence. Are you confident of the gospel? If you present the gospel to someone and you're not sure of it yourself, you won't come across bold. You won't come across confident. Also notice in chapter 19, verse 26, what this man Demetrius says about Paul. He says that Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. That's pretty bold, man. I mean, this temple by this time was in its third phase. The first phase of that temple was built in 800 BC, 8th century BC. Then there was a second one. And then this temple that is there now is the third one. All in that. So this city had an history of hundreds of years with this temple. And here Paul is saying, this little guy from Judea, insignificant men in the eyes of men, that what you guys are doing is wrong. That gods, they are no gods which are made with hands. That's pretty bold. Now, so that's one thing he was. His conduct was bold, but at the same time it was not offensive. You see that in verse 37. When this town city clerk, he says in verse 37 to these Ephesian people, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." So here is a balance. Paul was bold and said that God is not worshipped. No, God is not one that is made with hands. But he didn't go out and stand in front of the temple and say, "This temple is of the devil," and then pointing it out and standing there with a big banner. His message was to bring something, the truth. His message was not to be just against something. And we need to keep that in mind. I know Christians, I actually don't know what they stand for. I just know more about what they're against. Very sad. There's no joy in that. And so we need to be balanced when it comes to that. And that can only be done through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So be bold, be confident about what you believe. But we're not here to actively protest. Now, if our message means that it means that everything else is wrong, that is for sure true, because there's only one truth. But Paul here, it said of him that he was not a robber. He didn't try to destroy this temple, but he brought the truth with boldness. Then the next thing, he was genuine. Extremely important. Any sort of ministry, to be genuine. You see that in chapter 20, verse 19. "First of all, he served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me." He was sincere. He was genuine. His heart was in it. He was marked by humility, genuineness. Then secondly, he was transparent. It says in verse 20 of chapter 20, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you." Verse 27, which we read already, "I shunned not to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He said it all, whether you liked it or not. He said it, what was helpful. See, what is edifying is not always what people like to hear, but what they need to hear. But he did it in a genuine spirit, in a spirit of care. And that's the next point. His conduct was caring. You see that in verse 33 to 35. He says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." He was not after their money. And he says in verse 35, "I have shown you." You see here the conduct? "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." He did not go there into a town and try to squeeze money out of these people. No. It was not, "Your God will supply all my need, but my God will supply all your need." Philippians 4. That's where he came to give. And we are here to give. And one of the best ways in sharing the gospel with people, in making the testimony of the Lord known, is by being kind to people. By being generous. That's what Paul was. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And tremendous testimony. That's one of the best ways also for missionaries on the mission field. That's I know that from my parents-in-law. One of the most effective ways. And you know what? There might not be too many people starving here, but there's many lonely people. Invite people to your home. Open your home to people. Be kind to people. And there's many other ways. And that's what Paul, he was a caring man. He also went to houses in verse 20. He taught them publicly and from house to house. And that is another thing. He was personable. He wasn't just the guy here in the pulpit, you know, preaching at people. No, he went to people's homes. And we can do that too. We can invite people to our homes, but we can also visit people at their homes. Personable guy. And you see that at the end of the chapter when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely. So the words, did his words come across to these men? Yes, they did. He wept. They wept. That shows you that they were acceptable, those words that he had spoken to them. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And the thing that bothered them most is that they wouldn't see him anymore. This man had to build a relationship with these people. He was a personable guy. And so then what are the results of the mission? Well, they all heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 10. Verse 17 and chapter 19. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's the most important thing. The name of the Lord Jesus magnified. Then many were saved and had changed lives. They burned their magic books. Maybe some of us need to get rid of some things in our lives, things that hinder us from following the Lord. Well, that's what these people did. They burned their magic books. And then it says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So the word of the Lord grew in influence. That's what it means. And then Paul, he established Christian fellowship and friendships. It's not just preaching, public preaching. It's making a relationship with people, with the Christian people. And a church was established with elders. You know, by the time Paul is preaching here, he talks about, talking to these elders, he talks about 3 years. And yet this church had elders. These guys came out of paganism, most of them. They had elders. You don't have to be saved for 35 years before you can become an elder, you know. I mean, these... Paul, he preached the gospel, and he went on, and he came back within a year or two, and elders were being recognized. These people had grown tremendously. They were able to be part of the leadership of the church. And so that's maybe something that God, you might want to think about this. There's a lack of leadership in our world today, and a lack of leadership within churches. We need leadership. And so maybe God has raised you up for that as well. Not to be the boss, but to be shepherds, to be overseers, to shepherd the church of God. So these are positive things. And one negative result was opposition from Jews and Gentiles. But that's to be understood. That's to be expected. Now what happened and I just want to look at the end and just briefly mention this. When you come to Revelation chapter 2, John, he mentions all the good things that this Ephesian church had. They were very orthodox. They defended the truth against evil teaching. But there's one thing he had against them, and that is they left their first love. Their first love. The love they had at the beginning, that real warm love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for one another. It became mechanics. This is what somebody says. When love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. You know, ultimately, I'm convinced that fellowship in the church doesn't start with the church. True fellowship in the church, the enjoyment of fellowship in the church, starts in the fellowship between you and God. That's where it starts. You know, when you don't have that anymore, when there is no real love for the Lord Jesus, then the church becomes something that's boring. And that's how people view it. I want to be entertained because I'm pretty well dead, you know. So fellowship in the church starts with fellowship, communion in the lives of individuals with God. If you don't have that, your perspective of the church starts to change dramatically. You start to dwell on all the negatives and all the negative sides of people. And all the stuff you think needs to be changed. And I'm not saying some things sometimes need to be changed. I'm not denying that at all. But ultimately, when you look at the church through the filter of that communion you have with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another, this is the source, the life source for the church, this personal communion. We need to make it a point in our lives to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord Jesus and God as Father. Are you doing this? They left their first love. It doesn't say they lost it. They left it. It's a deliberate act. It might happen over time. It might happen by backsliding. They did all the good things. They were very orthodox, very, you know, you could check them all off, all these good things. But they left their first love. What can we learn from this church? They had a tremendous beginning. What does the Lord say to that church in Ephesus? Remember, therefore, and repent. and do the works, do the first works, that is the works of love. Remember, if you're in a state like this, you know, sometimes good to look at your own life. Where am I right now? Maybe we need to repent. We need to remember. Look back at your life. Are you still on fire for the Lord? You know, I know when you first get saved, it's a little different. Just like your love for your wife when you first get married, you know, I only wrote one poem in my life. It was before we got married. I was very poetically inclined then. Never wrote a poem after, and I'm not poetically inclined at all. But you know what? It's that initial love. You know, you're in love. But you know what? If you get married, if you're married and you're married for, you know, 8, 10 years or so or longer, hopefully your love for your wife, for your husband, deepens. And not weakens, but deepens. And that's what the Lord is looking for in our lives. A deepening of our love for Him, a devotion that comes from the heart that is in fellowship with Him. May we emphasize, if there's one thing that I want to emphasize about fellowship in the church, is that it starts with fellowship between you and God, in your personal communion. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son and what He did for us. And we thank you so much for the communion, the fellowship that we can have with the Lord Jesus and with you. Father, we pray that you may help us. We're not better than those Ephesians, that they what they were in the beginning. And Father, many of us have been brought up in Christian homes, and many of us have been saved for many years. And Father, we would readily confess that many times we're not as excited about the Lord as we should be. And Father, we pray that you may help us, that we may remember, repent, and renew that communion, that love for the Lord Jesus and for one another. Father, we pray for this, that this may be the energizing factor through the Holy Spirit's power in our church here in Charlottetown. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may help us. And we pray for anyone here today that has never come to know the Lord Jesus in the relationship with Him. Father, we pray that they may come to Him today and accept Him as their own personal Savior. We ask you this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.